We turn again to the Scriptures. Our sermon text comes from Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 1 through 29. This is found on page 166 in the Old Testament portion of your pew Bible. There's a lot of detail in this passage. War strategy. A host of detail. So may God's Spirit grant to us grace and help as we work through this passage together. Okay. Give your attention now to God's holy and infallible Word. Now Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. He commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out to meet us, as at the first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they'll say, 'They are fleeing before us as at the first.' So we will flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for Yahweh your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be, when you seize the city, that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of Yahweh. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city, and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city, and Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley. It came about when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. The men in ambush rose quickly from their place, and when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. The others came out from the city to encounter them so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left for those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field in the wilderness, where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of Yahweh, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. So our context, if you remember, in chapter 7, the people of God tried to go up against this city, Ai, and lost. It was a devastating loss. They were not expecting to lose because God had promised a victory. A victory over all that they would fight against. And yet, they lost. Because Achan had stolen the cursed things, bringing a curse upon all the people. And God dealt with that, and so here we see victory over Ai. And one of the questions we want to ask is, why? Why this account? Why so much detail here in regards to Ai's defeat? Why couldn't it have said God turned from his fierce anger and Israel fought Ai and was victorious? Didn't really need to go into all this. In fact, we don't really find too much more detail in regards to all of the cities that Israel will defeat. There's a little bit more. It's coming. Well, God wants to show us something this day. He wants us to see how he restores and gives future victory to his people. That is, that God can turn any situation. It is a great challenge. It is a great trial, a great burden to you. And turn it into something that is glorifying to himself. It is something that promotes your good and your maturity and strengthens your faith in him. In fact, your faith is strengthened because he turns such a terrible situation into something beautiful. And so today we want to look at three ways in which our Lord Jesus does restore his people. He restores his people by providing words of assurance. He restores his people by providing a plan of attack. He restores his people by providing victory over your enemies. So let's jump right in. Jesus restores his people by providing words of assurance. I will not be reading all of this again as we review it, but it is important for us to read verses 1 and 2. We have a lot right there, just multiple words of assurance. Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed." He gives to him assurance through offering him peace. Remember that the context is Achan's secret sin brought the curse upon the whole camp. And it resulted in the judgment that fell upon Achan and his whole family. And the people of Israel had to be courageous enough to actually administer the judgment. And Joshua had to be courageous enough to actually declare the judgment. And seeing all of this, you can imagine this leader of Israel just being tempted to discouragement. This is not what we were looking for. This is exactly the opposite of Jericho. Remember how great and wonderful that victory was? Remember the celebration? He feels a sense of loss and of failure. Isn't that interesting? That sin inside the church does more harm to the church than the opposition in the world. The sins of the church are more dangerous to us than the rebellion of the world. Because they can rob us of hope. They can tempt us to despair and to inactivity. God will not let that happen. God strengthens Joshua and the camp here. He says to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed." This is the third time that he said this to Joshua. And if Joshua were to think back the first time that God said it in chapter 1, verse 9, he would have heard this. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go." Isn't that interesting? What did God say when the curse came upon the people? "I cannot be with you any longer, Israel." And now he says to them, "Do not fear, be dismayed." In other words, I'm with you again. We've removed the curse and I can be with you, among you, and carrying you. Imagine if a great difficulty like this had faced this church, or will face this church. Your failure is experienced. Some sin is exposed. It brings about shame and embarrassment to the people here. Your witness to this community has been greatly damaged. You're going to have to be responsible to deal with the sin in a biblical way. It'd be hard, it'd be challenging. And how wonderful would it be to hear from the Lord, "Don't be afraid. Do not be discouraged, church. I've given your enemy into your hands." One commentator says it this way, "The same power that keeps Israel from being ruined by their enemies shall keep them from ruining themselves." In your Christian walk, does it feel like God is with you? Or do you have some kind of unrepentant sin that you're living with so that you're feeling more like the curse is hanging over your head? Instead of this liberty of not fearing, not being afraid. In fact, you need to ask yourself this question. Are you afraid of God? I don't mean do you fear Him as in you honor and you reverence Him. You have a high respect and regard for His power and ability. But I mean this. Are you afraid of God? And if you are, as a Christian, why? God's telling you not to be afraid of Him. So why are you afraid? What are you hiding? You need to know this, that Jesus Christ delights in restoring His people. Jesus deals with your sins in order then to restore you. So here we see that He gives them assurance through peace. Well, He also gives them assurance through promise. Look again at verse 1. "I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land." You notice there's nothing that's left out? Listen to that list. The king, the people, the city, the land. I've given all that into your hand. This is exactly what he says in chapter 6, verse 2, when he's talking about Jericho. "I've given to you the king and all of their leaders." Again, imagine this. They just lost Ai. But now Yahweh tells Israel in advance that He has given Ai to them. This is what the psalmist sings in Psalm 44. I give to you the Blue Psalter version. "Success did not come from the sword in their hand, nor by their arm strength did they conquer the land, but rather it was by the light of your face, your right hand and arm. for you showed them your grace. This was the power of Israel. Right here. That God was the one who had put into their hand the king, the people, the city, the land. With God, strong Jericho could be defeated. Without God, little Ai could not be overcome. What they needed was God's strength in all areas of their lives. Are there little things in your life that you don't want to bother Jesus with? Are there areas that you're tempted to leave Jesus out of, to not bring before Him because you know He's going to confront you, you know He's going to make you deal with it? Are you thinking to yourself that these are areas you can just handle yourself? No, you need to be encouraged that Jesus offers here assurance. He offers assurance through promises. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? He has the very grace that is needed for that little situation in your life, that little battle, that little Ai. But you can only overcome it through Christ. Well, He also gives them assurance through plunder. You noticing all the P's? Promise, peace, plunder. In verse 2, He says, "You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves." That's a little different than Jericho. In Jericho, destroy everything. Now in Ai, you can have the cattle. You can have the spoils of the city. How senseless was Achan's covetousness? Why couldn't he be content? Why couldn't he just be satisfied with what he had? And here are the two pitfalls, if you will, of being those who receive the blessings and the benefits of Christ. You can either fall into serpent theology or you can fall into prosperity theology. Well, what do I mean by those? Serpent theology was introduced by that serpent in Genesis 3, who had an unhealthy focus on the restriction instead of the riches. Right? They had a whole paradise. They had a multitude of fruit. They had everything that they needed at their disposal and at their use. And what did He have them focus on? The one thing they couldn't have. Esau fell into serpent theology. He was the elder son. He had the double portion. He had all the blessings and benefits at his fingertips. And what could he not have? That little bowl of stew that he actually said would save his life. No, stupid Esau, life is in the covenant. It's not in the stew. Achan, blind to all of the things that he was going to inherit. He was right there in the midst of the battle of Jericho. But what could he not have? A few riches. And so we can easily fall into serpent theology. But don't forget the other side of the pit, which is prosperity theology. The idea that you have an unhealthy focus on the riches instead of the restrictions. Think about the people in Jeremiah's day. So given to the things of instant gratification, having this great city and having all of this wealth and all the things that they want, that when they actually fall into captivity, they just cannot believe that they would have to be in this state for 70 years. No, don't you know that God wants our best right now? It's all about our prosperity. That's what He's about. He gives us things. We just have to have the right faith. Think about what Jesus Christ says himself and rebuked his prosperity theology. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The problem with both of these is that they will rob you of contentment. Both of them will rob you of your contentment in Christ. And both of them will take your eyes off of the real blessings and benefits that you have in Christ. You will replace spiritual blessings and benefits for mere physical, tangible, temporary stuff that's going to burn up when He comes back. Where have you seen these theologies in the church? Prosperity theology. Serpent theology. Well, the remedy for both of these, the remedy is right in the middle. It's in self-denial. The remedy for both of these is that you will be a disciple of Jesus who is willing to cast away all things for the sake of Christ. Let me ask you, who ever lost their life by denying themselves? Here then is real contentment. I got a little rhyming one. Kids, I got this rhyming one for you. So listen up. Maybe you'll be able to remember this, okay? I'm not really good at rhyming, but here it is. Resist what is forbidden, enjoy what God has given. Resist what is forbidden and enjoy what God has given. There is real contentment. And there is real balance. Well, he also gives assurance through a plan. In verse 2, he says, set an ambush for the city behind it. And here we find that Yahweh provides the people with another strategy, like Jericho. And you notice that Israel did not lose because they did not first seek God's counsel. We talked about that before, right? They didn't lose against Ai because they didn't first come to God. They didn't lose to Ai because they didn't have the right number of soldiers. They didn't lose to Ai because they were too prideful. They didn't lose to Ai for any of those human level things. They lost to Ai because there was a curse in their midst. A curse that separated them from communion with God. So I want that to be clear. But I also at the same time want you to imagine what would have happened if Joshua did seek the Lord's counsel before he went to war with Ai. What if he did say, Father, what is the next strategy? Maybe some of this could have been prevented. In God's providence, it was not. And this brings me to my second point, which is that Jesus restores his people by providing a plan of attack. He not only restores us by words of assurance, but he also provides a plan of attack. And here I want to take a moment just to review the strategy. So we have 30,000 men who will go up and fight. And there is some confusion here. Who is in the ambush? Is it the 30,000 or the 5,000? Everybody who you're going to read has to deal with this. And it is kind of confusing when you read through it. But I think there is a simple way to work through this. And the challenge is because, is it that the 30,000 he takes and then he sends them off by night? Or is it the 5,000 he takes and he sends them off by night? Well, let's talk about what actually happens and I'll address that. What happens is that they will actually, the whole group will walk past the city. That is Joshua and the elders and the people of war. They will walk right past the city gates, which is on the east side. If you can just close your eyes and think of Israel for a minute. Ai is about, no one actually knows, but we're estimating it's maybe 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And so its entrance lies at the east. And so the back of the city is at the west, okay, towards the Mediterranean Sea. All right. That being the case, they walk right past the city gates and they camp on the north side of the city. And I guess there's a valley right there where they camp inside. In other words, if they camp inside there, they're going to be easily seen by the people who are on the wall. Okay. 5,000 of these men then are to sneak into the west side and hide in some kind of, I don't know, tree, foliage, hills, something like that, that sits between Ai and another city to the west, Bethel. Joshua will then, when Joshua being visible in the valley, when they see that Ai starts coming out to fight them, they'll run away as if, oh no, we're overtaken, and so they'll come out and chase them. And Bethel sees all of this, and they're involved too. They're like, hey, let's go get those guys, and we gotta help them. I mean, they're outnumbered clearly. If there's 12,000 people in the city of Ai, and there's at least 25,000 people in this valley, that's like 2-1. But they're actually chasing them. So Bethel comes and gets involved as well. All I want to do is say this, that at this point, what you have are two parts of the story. That first, the writer wants to give you the strategy. They want to tell you about the ambush in verses 3-9. And so it sounds like in the midst of Joshua communicating to the people how they will do the ambush, he then sends 5,000 of them to go off to the side. And then in verses 10-13, what it does is it tells you how they actually got there into the valley. Okay. So that's how you parse that out. Now, all of that being the case, some people ask this question. Why is there a different strategy than fighting Jericho? You know, look, they traveled around Jericho 7 days. Boom, the thing falls. They just go in and kill everybody. Why do they have to go out and have all this strategy of hiding and making themselves appear like they're going to be beaten? And why look so different? Why not just march around Ai and do the same thing? The answer is, I don't know. I don't know. God doesn't reveal it. Maybe there's something in between the lines. And let me say this. If you have any thoughts on this, I would love for you to share them with one another and with me. Why would God have them use different strategies in these wars? Well, the second question that we need to ask is this. All this military strategy, all of these details of war, what am I as a Christian supposed to do with this text today? I mean, we went through the words of assurance. Sounds good. Good enough. Now let's go eat. No, there's more here. There's more here because what we see is a record first of Yahweh giving victory to His people. The curse is really removed. There is a real curse, and it's really removed. This Yahweh knows how to remove the curse. That should be really exciting to us. This is a picture of the gospel right here. And if He knows how to remove the curse, then does He not know how to bring people in like Rahab? Does He not know how to bring those accursed people, the Canaanites, into His camp? He can remove it from them. He can remove it from His own people. I think that's really part of the answer that we see here today. People think that they had no choice but just to kill everybody, even if they would relent, even if they would repent. No. This God knows how to remove the curse. He's not bound by the curse. He knows how to remove it. But secondly, what are you supposed to do with this text? You're supposed to understand the spiritual significance in your life, that Jesus Christ has also given us a strategy against our enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil. And as disciples of Jesus, what is our plan of attack? Well, we get baptized because we unite ourselves in a visible way with that spiritual reality of our union with Christ and are part of the body of Christ. And then we learn to keep and to guard everything that Jesus commanded. Isn't that our part in the Great Commission? Not everybody has the part where you go make disciples of all nations. That belongs to the apostles. and prophets and those whom they ordain. But everyone has that part in the Great Commission to be baptized and to keep everything that he has commanded. How are you doing? What Christian can say, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life? What Christian can really say that? I just don't know what I'm supposed to do in my life. You might not know what particular job you're supposed to have, but you know what you're supposed to do with your life? You're supposed to follow Jesus. You're supposed to get baptized and to learn to do everything that he has commanded. And here's the problem. We neglect that simple objective because we look for the miraculous, the supernatural, the exalting experiences. People, we are fighting a war every single day. Ephesians 6, we do not war against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. AI is just too small. But we have to actually use some strategy here. We can't just march around Jericho and let God do all of the work. Christian, every battle counts. Every single battle counts. Christian, Jesus Christ has delivered Satan into your hands. Do you believe that? Jesus has delivered Satan into your hands. His kingdom, his people, his land, his city. He's delivered Satan into your hands. Do you believe that? We walk around like we're powerless people, like we have no grace in our life. We trade the whole armor of God for the armor of this world. And you know, we put on belt of tolerance, breastplate of outward religion, shoes of instant gratification, and the shield of indifference. We put on helmet of entertainment and the pocket knife of Baker Bookhouse. And we pray when we need something. You cannot win. You can't even stand with these cheap imitations. You might as well put on the plastic example of the whole armor of God and go out and try and fight Satan with that. How foolish. And some of you are just sick of losing. Aren't you sick of losing day in and day out? Aren't you sick of living as if God had not handed Satan over to you? Romans 16, 19 and 20 speaks about the God of peace soon delivering Satan over to you that you may crush his head. Wait, I thought that the seed of the woman is supposed to crush his head. Yeah, and he gives it to you. He gives you this great victory. And you need to go back to the source. You need to go back and hear his voice. And you need to do it together. Because he never called any of us to fight this battle alone. Jesus restores you by bringing you back to the plan of real attack. And he gives you a strategy for fighting every day. He gives you a strategy for frequent victories in your life every day. And that brings me to my third point. That Jesus restores his people by providing victory over their enemies. Look at verse 18. Yahweh said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that's in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. Yahweh is so involved in this battle that he tells him exactly when to counterattack. And they were so victorious that the enemy is surrounded on all sides. There's no way of escape. Victory is inevitable. 12,000 fall that day, verse 25. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had put under the ban all the inhabitants of Ai. God promised and he kept his word. They get the cattle and the spoil of the city. And then we read in closing these words in 28 and 29. Joshua burned Ai. He made it a heap forever, a desolation unto this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree in the evening, and at sunset, he commanded that they take the body down. They throw the body in the entrance of the city, and they raise over it a great heap of stones that stand to this day. You see what Joshua is doing? The first thing he's doing is he's adding memorials to memorials to memorials. This book is all about memorials, right? Let's remember the events of God's redemption. And so here, Ai becomes a memorial, a heap of desolation forever. And then there's a heap of stone, secondly, that's a memorial over the king of Ai. Kind of like that memorial of Achan. He's calling us to remember these historical events, these events where God gave his people victory over his enemies. And I want to close with this thought. Why does he hang the king on the tree? Was it enough just to kill him and make a heap of stones out of him? Why does he stop and hang this king on a tree? Joshua is remembering the word of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 21, this is the command that Yahweh gave through Moses. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him in the same day. For he who is hanged is a curse of God. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. See, here was a king who caused the land to be cursed. Caused the land to be cursed because of his rebellion, his lawlessness, his injustice, his idolatry. He doesn't become a curse because he's hung on the tree. No, he is the curse. And the tree is the spectacle. Let me show you, God says, what I do with curses. I destroy them. I remove them. I cleanse the whole land and the whole people by destroying the curse. And so this tells us, first of all, that not only is Israel responsible for keeping the law, so is Canaan. So is every single people, tribe, tongue, and nation. See, this land is full of those who break God's law. And therefore they bring the curse upon themselves, and so God must cleanse the land. Not just so that the people can be in the land, but that he can be among them in the land. He's got to remove the curse. But secondly, how will God keep the curse from destroying his people? Well, there is another king. There is another king who took the curse upon himself. A king who did not bring the curse. A king who was the anti-curse. A king who promoted justice and righteousness and love and peace and truth and holiness and goodness. A king who was exactly the opposite of the curse. And yet, in order to cleanse his people, he took the curse upon himself. God wanted to demonstrate to the whole world how he dealt with the curse that was upon you. And so he hung King Jesus on a tree to be made a spectacle of. So you could see how God loves to remove the curse and cleanse his people. This right here is a theology of the cross. You see, Paul gets his theology from Joshua, from Deuteronomy. Galatians 3:10 says this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." You break the law, you're cursed. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ, that is Jesus, redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And don't miss that. God is not just saving Israelites. He's saving us Canaanite Gentiles through removal of the curse. Paul teaches us how Jesus ultimately restores us by taking our curse upon himself and then receiving the penalty of that curse. Jesus allows himself to be buried under a heap of stones. Not as a way of a memorial saying that curse was put to death. But no, as the anti-curse showing us that he actually has power over death. Because those stones will be removed. Because he will be resurrected. And because he's able to remove the heap of stones that are placed upon us. You can go out there to Kokomo Cemetery and you'll see a heap of stones. And one day all those stones are going to be turned over and removed. Because the dead are going to come out of the ground by the power of this anti-curse, Jesus Christ. And he calls you today to himself. He says to you, don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. Just cling to me. Come to me. Take hold of me. He provides for you today a word of assurance. He provides for you today a plan of attack. He provides for you today victory over all of his and your enemies. Amen.